If you'd like to take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 8. We are continuing in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to try and remember to continue to give you the context as we move on. We've all been in situations where even when a book is being preached through, we simply turn to a passage and we approach it as though it's the first thing written, and that's not helpful. We need to have a sense of where we've come from in order to understand where we are. So in the previous chapters, Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke with tremendous authority. He spoke as the author. He wasn't speaking like a scribe does. He wasn't speaking like I do, reading the scripture, trying to give it an understanding of it, trying to provide some kind of an application to it. He was speaking as the author. He had authorial intent. He had authorial authority. And that amazed the crowds, and they came down the mountainside with him. When he came down the mountainside, he carried out a series of healings. He healed a leper. He healed the centurion's servant. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He cast demons out of many people and then healed the afflictions caused by those demons. We read those words and we just kind of let them go by and we just nod our heads and, yeah, Jesus did these things. Jesus healed these people. Now what? And we rarely stop to think, but that's not possible. We rarely stop to think this is the power of God being exercised in a fantastically miraculous way that does not happen in our time. Jesus gave his apostles authority to heal at discretion. Nobody else has ever been given authority to heal at discretion. Nobody has it today. God heals in response to prayer when it is his will to do so, but nobody has that ability just to pull it out of their pocket and act on it. And what Jesus did was astonishing to people. It startled them. It drew them as crowds of people. They were amazed at what he said. They were blown away by what he did. And so the crowds have gathered around him. Now we're looking at the next day. He'd healed the leper. He'd healed the servant. He'd healed Peter's mother-in-law. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast the spirits out, healed all who were sick. And now the next day comes around, and the crowds are still there. Now when Jesus, and we're looking at verse 18, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." So let's begin with the crowds. Jesus sees the crowds around him, and he gives orders to go over to the other side. It strikes me as I read the Gospels, as I read the Gospel of Matthew especially, that the crowds are treated as a character. They're treated as a person in the story, with very few exceptions. I can only think of one place in the Gospel of John in the 7th chapter where the crowds are arguing and disputing among themselves. Every other time I see the crowds in the Gospels, they move as a group. They speak as a group. They think as a group. They react as a group. They're afraid as a group. They're hungry as a group. They're sick as a group. They complain as a group. In Matthew 9, Jesus is told about a little girl who has died. He goes to the house and he says she is not dead. She is only sleeping. And the crowds, as a crowd, mock him. Later on, as he's coming back through Jericho toward Jerusalem, two blind men cry out for mercy, and the crowds, as a crowd, rebuke them and tell them to be quiet. We don't see, typically speaking, that the crowds were hungry and afraid and astonished and needy and worshipful. We see them as a single character as the story goes on. Now, Jesus had compassion on the crowds. He saw them as a flock without a shepherd. He healed them. He fed them. But he did not come to save crowds. There is no salvation for crowds. There is no salvation for the group. There is no salvation for the horde or for the mob. It's said that there's safety in numbers. We see that in the animal kingdom, and we see it with ourselves, don't we? That's the big divide in our country right now, is people have picked their group and they're going to remain loyal to that group no matter what, because of the fears of other things that are happening. As long as we're together, we're in good shape. But spiritually, the opposite is true. Spiritually, there's damnation in the crowd. Crowds never bring anybody to Christ. Crowds keep people from Christ. That was true in Jesus' day, and it's true in our day as well. So when Jesus sees the crowds, instead of focusing on the crowds and attracting them more and trying to please them, trying to engage them in some way, he turns his back, in a sense, and he turns to his disciples. Because he has come to save sinners. He has come to save individuals, to bring them out of the crowd, to give them new life, to cause them to be born again, and by the Spirit to baptize them into his body, where we become part of his body, but never again part of the crowd. Never again part of the mob. There comes a point in the 3rd and 4th centuries where the church, now that it was becoming a little bit more secure and a little bit more comfortable, as Constantine made Christianity a legal religion within the Roman Empire, all of a sudden the church began to become a crowd and a mob and a horde. And those who stepped outside, those who thought for themselves, those who weren't sure about certain things, tended to be crushed. They tend to be treated by the church just like any other individual would be treated in any ungodly crowd. But that's not the design of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not to create, to make us into a single character in the world, but to make us a family of individuals who are joined together by the blood of Christ, but who respect one another, who honor and love one another. Jesus gives an order to the 12 to leave for the other side of the Sea of Galilee in order to get away from the crowds. Now, two men come out. The first one is a scribe. Two men come out of the crowd, it seems. Verse 19 says, "And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" So I just want to begin by saying that this man showed tremendous courage in approaching Jesus and making a personal statement of this kind. He was probably part of the larger crowd that was there. So he's come out of that crowd. As a scribe, he's also part of the religious establishment. And the scribes had a very close relationship with the Pharisees. So the idea that he would come as an individual and speak to Jesus in this way is a bold thing. It's a courageous thing to do. There were no seminaries at the time. There were no Bible colleges at the time. If a man wanted a religious education, a theological education, it wasn't available for women, sorry, at the time. If a man wanted that, he had to find a rabbi, and then he had to attach himself to that rabbi as a disciple. He would live with the rabbi. If the rabbi was a tent maker, like Paul was, he would make tents. He would learn from the rabbi. He would discuss with the rabbi. He wouldn't just learn what the rabbi knew. He would learn to think like the rabbi and to reason like the rabbi. He would take on the rabbi's worldview. He would become known for being in that particular rabbinical school. There was one school at the time of Christ called the School of Hillel. There was another school at the time of Christ called the School of Shammai. But there were many minor schools. This man comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, I'm going with you. I will follow you where you go. I'm joining your school. I'm going to be with you." Now, I think that he made some assumptions when he did this. I think that he assumed that Jesus had an open door policy. that anybody could simply come up and say, I'm going with you, and that's how it was going to be. That's not what we see in Scripture. Jesus chose his disciples deliberately and carefully. He wasn't like the Huskers. He didn't have walk-on tryouts. You had to be called. You had to be invited. He says to his own men the night of his arrest, you did not choose me. I chose you. What's interesting there is that in the Gospels, as we see those things take place, we do see some of them approach Jesus. But they're doing so in response to a call by the Spirit of God. I think the second thing that the scribe assumed is that he had the power to insert himself into the group of disciples. He had the power to make himself a disciple. That's something the Spirit of God has to do. A disciple, the very word means learner or student. Well, nobody wants to learn. We want to tell. We want to command. We want to influence Jesus and what he does. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit. It takes new life and new birth for us to come and say, make me one of your own. The third thing is that, and maybe this is the most profound, the scribe seems to assume that Jesus is going a place he wants to be. And people do that in our own time. There are people who are very happy to be Christians as long as Jesus takes them where they want to go. As long as Jesus is a means to an end of getting someplace, they're willing to be with him. Jesus' response to him tells us what he was actually interested in. Jesus says in verse 20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Again, the man thinks that Jesus is a rabbi setting up a rabbinical school, that they're going to be in a home, and then everybody will come to them. According to the scriptures, there's no reason to believe that Jesus ever owned or rented his own home. Once he left Nazareth, once he left the home of Mary, his mother, and entered his public ministry, he lived with others. He apparently lived with Peter when he was in Capernaum. He made Capernaum his new hometown. When they were on the road, they either slept rough out in the open, or if they came into a village and someone was friendly, they would invite them into the courtyard. Homes in the ancient world would usually have a couple of smallish rooms, sometimes two stories, and then a large courtyard, sometimes maybe the size of this room. That's where the animals were. It's where your possessions were. It's where you cooked. And so if you were friendly with someone, you would invite them to sleep in the courtyard. It was protected. There were walls around it. Sometimes there was even kind of a rain shelter or a shade. But that's what Jesus has. The man says to Jesus, I'm going with you because you're offering certainty, aren't you? You're offering comfort. You're guaranteeing something. And Jesus says, I'm guaranteeing nothing. I promise you nothing. I don't even have a roof to call my own. We want certainty. We want guarantees that the Lord is going to see to our comfort and honor our interests and meet our expectations. But following Jesus then and now means accepting uncertainty, not knowing, having no guarantees about this earthly life, giving up our interest for the sake of his glory. We aren't promised comfort. We're promised suffering, and we're promised difficulty. Peter says, this world is not our home. We are exiles and strangers and sojourners and wanderers. Now, the Lord sends some far away. He sent our sister Penny to China. He sent us from California to Nebraska. The Lord sends most of us home, and we live and we work and we exist here. And some people never get very far from where they were born. And it's easy when that happens. It's easy if you're in a family home. I could close my eyes right now and walk through the house I was raised in. I lived there for 19 years. So it's easy when the Lord says, no, you stay here. You be faithful here, to think, oh, I have roots. This is my place. But that's all been cut away. And now, like Abraham in Hebrews, we're looking for a city that has foundations, a city that has been built by God, and it's not an earthly city. So even here, while we might stay where we are for years and decades, we're wandering. We're just wandering in a little spot. We're just going around in little circles. So an aspect of the cost of discipleship, I've already skipped two of them, so I'll tell you what they are. The first aspect of the cost of discipleship is we have to leave the safety of the crowd. We have to leave the safety of those around us who want to give approval and control what we do. And we have to take back our beliefs from the crowd. We have to take back our influence from the crowd. We have to stop letting the crowd dictate how far we'll believe and how far we will be faithful and come to Jesus on our own. And the second cost of discipleship is to be willing to truly follow Jesus wherever he was going to go. Now, in verse 23, they get into the boat. They go across the sea. There's the storm. Jesus calms the storm. That doesn't happen today either. And then in verse 28, they arrive at the other side, which is what he gave orders to go to in verse 18. And the other side is the country of the Gadarenes. That's the Gentile side, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And the first thing Jesus does there is cast demons out of two men at the tombs. And he sends the demons into a herd of pigs, which rush down into the Sea of Galilee and drown in it and contaminate it. Do you really think a Jewish scribe would have wanted to go across to the Gentile area, deal with demons, deal with pigs, and watch all of that conflict? He didn't want to go where Jesus was going. He overpromised. Part of the cost of discipleship is following Jesus wherever he takes us without putting limits on where he might take us. We had friends that we met in California. They were raising money to go to Belgium to work with a Christian printer to print Bibles in French and other materials in French that would eventually be taken to French-speaking Africa. And they were raising money, and he called and asked if they could come and speak to our church. And I said, sure. And we met with them, and they were with us for the weekend. And they had a big motorhome. And I can't remember. They spent a month or two camped in our driveway while they went to other churches in the area. Well, all of this started because they were up in the Pacific Northwest. I think they were from Seattle. They were in church. And a missionary came and spoke in church. And said, there are needs all over the world for things like printers. Well, that's what this guy was. What a weirdly specific thing to say. Not evangelists, not gospel preachers, not English teachers who will share the gospel. Printers. And both of this guy especially, but both of them, I think, just kind of started to twitch. It's like, oh, what's going on here? So they went and talked to somebody, and then they were accepted. This guy, do you remember Sarah? Do you remember the couple? This guy was so afraid of public speaking that every single time, right before he'd start, he'd go throw up. I don't mean he'd have to go in and settle the stomach. I mean, he would go throw up. But he carried on doing it. And they ended up in Belgium. They ended up working in that. They ended up being sent to a place where they were not comfortable. They did learn the language, but the culture was very weird. They found out after they got there that after 5 years, you've got to buy a new car because of pollution and emissions. Can't put a new engine in a car. You have to buy a new car, which were very expensive. Other people, the Lord says, you're mine. Stay here. Be faithful. Occupy the land. And you're not going to go to others. I'm going to bring the others across your path. And it's going to be maybe just a handful of others. One of the reasons I am now working at the Rescue Mission is to have the opportunity to influence people for Christ, to teach younger believers and to preach the gospel, because there's only so much I can do. And there I have a captive audience. So the next thing we see is the disciple, verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, this disciple is not one of the 12. Jesus was followed by a fairly large number of fairly casual followers. Some of them would end up being genuine believers, people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Others were just kind of in and out. The word disciple has to be taken in context, and it can mean like Peter, James, and John, the three, or it can mean very casual followers. This man is part of that group. On the day of Pentecost, by the way, there were 120 gathered in the upper room. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time after his resurrection. So after Jesus had been resurrected around the time of his crucifixion, there were at least 500 or 600 or 700 people within Israel who had trusted him for salvation, who were really trusting him. But there were many thousands who considered themselves disciples. So a man comes out of one of those groups and says, let me first bury my father. Now, in Jewish culture then and now, burial had to take place within the same day. So if a man died at noon, he would be buried by sunset. If he died overnight, he would be buried by the next sunset. The man is not saying, my father just died, I can't get in the boat with you, I have to go do this. The man is saying, my father is still alive, and I can't commit to you until he's dead, because I have a higher loyalty. I have a higher calling upon my life. In other words, his family is another crowd. And he's unable to pull away from that crowd and say, I'm not going to let that crowd determine my beliefs and my faith and my obedience and my loyalty. I have to stay with my family. I've known churches, not this church, but I've known churches where there were family groups present that were so interconnected that when one person got unhappy, the whole family left. And they're unable to walk with the Lord as individual believers. They have to go as a crowd. Well, Jesus won't accept second place. If you think about what he says in verse 22, it's clear. But it also seems pretty harsh. Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. I think what he means there is that he won't accept second place. He won't honor this man's request. He requires dominance over every other relationship that we have. The time to follow is now, not at the point in the future when you think it'll be less scandalous or less complicated with your friends and with your family to be faithful. There's an infinite chasm that exists between holy God and sinful man. That chasm is bridged only by the cross of Christ. When Jesus saves us by his blood, when we're born again and filled with the Spirit, he takes us from the dead side and transplants us in adoption to the living side. And now the same chasm that existed between sinful man and holy God exists between sinful man and us. It's not that we move physically, it's that we move spiritually. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. He says the world has no claim on you. Those who are spiritually dead have no claim on your life. I'm your Lord. Follow me, he says. Now, he does that for the sake of true love and what true love means. Jesus says in Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is offensive to many. It's so offensive that some will say, well, that's not what he meant. That's not what he meant. But that's exactly what he meant. I'm not interpreting it. I'm just quoting it. Jesus says, if you love father, mother, son, daughter, friend, neighbor, cousin, whatever, more than him, you're not worthy of him. Here's the irony. The best way to love those around you is to love Jesus first. See, when I began learning to love Jesus first, I stopped making my wife an idol. I stopped expecting her to meet needs she can never meet. And I started leaning on him to meet those needs so that I could love her as her husband. And that when I didn't know how to do certain things, or when I couldn't meet a need in her life, I could leave her in the hands of the Lord with joy, and I could pray. I could ache with her over that, as she ached with me over things in my life, but we could leave one another properly under the care of Christ and worship him rather than one another. See, the cost of discipleship that we see with this third situation is we don't get to negotiate our salvation. We have no right to negotiate it. We have no right to say to Jesus, well, I'll follow you. I'll be your disciple, but you're going to have to. No. We come to Jesus on his terms. We're saved by his terms. So as we bring this home, I just want to redirect your eyes back to verse 18. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. He gave orders to his disciples because his intention was to focus on them. There's a statement in the Gospel of John in the upper room, right as chapter 13 opens up and they're ready to celebrate the Passover and all of that's taking place. It says, Jesus, having loved his disciples, loved them to the end. He loved them all the way through. Jesus is walking away from the crowd in order to focus on his disciples because he is savingly loving them. His love is being poured out upon them. He's preparing them for glory. He's preparing them for a life of service and work. He's teaching them and he's training, but he is wrapping them in his heart and loving them. And he does that for us. The scribe, as we bring it home, the scribe is like those who want to follow Jesus because they think Jesus will take them where they want to go. He'll meet their expectations. He'll satisfy them. The disciple is like those who want to follow Jesus, but on their own terms, in their own time. They want to negotiate. J.C. Ryle, a century ago or so, wrote about people like this disciple. It's not open sin or open unbelief which robs Christ of his professing servants so much as the love of the world, the fear of the world, the cares of the world, the business of the world, the money of the world, the pleasures of the world, and the desire to keep in touch with the world. This is the great rock on which thousands are continually making shipwrecked. They don't object to any article of the Christian faith. They don't deliberately choose evil and openly rebel against God. They hope to get to heaven in the end. And they think having some religion is a good thing. But they cannot give up their idol. They must have the world. That's this disciple. I'll follow you, but I'm going to negotiate it so I can keep the things I want with you. Jesus gave his attention to the disciples as he gives it to us because of his great love for us. Because of his devotion for us. And he simply does not love the crowds in the same saving way. He brings us as his people into a deep, intimate relationship with himself. And makes extraordinary promises to us. On this trip, I listened to sessions from last year's Shepherd Conference at Grace Community Church, John MacArthur's church. One of the regrets of my trip is that I listened to a message called Holy Affection on the second to last day instead of the first day. If I would have listened to it the first day, I would have listened to it every day. It was delivered by a pastor named Paul Twiss. Every few years, I read a sermon, I hear something, I read a book that has a deeply profound impact on my life. And this is such a message. It's about the love of God. It's about our love for others. Beloved, love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But the message was a meditation on the love of God for us, since it's because of the love of God for us that we love others. And at the beginning of the message, he quoted from the Heidelberg Catechism, which, of course, I've heard of, but which, of course, I've never actually read. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with the question, what is my hope in life and death? And the answer is definitional and what it means to be a Christian. The answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what Jesus came to produce within us. It's why he turned away from the crowds. He never sought to gather crowds. He never sought to entertain crowds. And on at least one occasion, he seems to deliberately chase them away. And he focused on his disciples. He focused on those for whom he would die. God has shown his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 1 John goes on to say, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and has given his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We did nothing to prompt God's love for us. We've done thousands of things that would give him reason to turn away from us, but he never has, and he never will. If we could swim in the ocean of God's love for 1,000 years, and this is from Twiss's message, if we could swim in the ocean of the love of God for 1,000 years, we would never reach the shore. If we could dive 10,000 fathoms down, we would never reach the bottom. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to be absolutely wrapped up and immersed inseparably from the love of God. And because of that, to serve one another. Because of that, to love one another. And our prayer is that as the Lord saved us, however he saved us, whenever he saved us, and however the Spirit of God worked and the gospel would preach, our prayer is that he would continue to save and that we would be obedient and faithful in simply proclaiming the gospel of salvation to the world. Undeserving as we are, unworthy as we are, he has made us his disciples. And he gives us his undivided attention. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for sending Jesus to die for us, to live for us, to rise again from the dead, to grant us new life, to grant us his own righteousness. We thank you for your love, which we can never lose because we didn't earn it. We thank you that your love is a love that is given because you are love. It's not simply that you treat us in certain ways, but being love itself, you give us yourself. So, Lord, I ask that you would encourage us as we continue to walk with you, as we continue to follow you, whether you leave us right where we are or whether you take us half a world away. We thank you for this day in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This is Pastor Greg. Thank you so much for joining us for our live stream service today. If you don't have a church home and would like to give online, you can do that at onehopefellowship.org. You'll also find links to other sermons there, including our current series in the Gospel of Matthew. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy,
To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.